Here we are in session number 14, chapter 9. And that song fits perfect for what we're talking about tonight. For we bump into a man who was in the darkness of his own religion. You know, there's darkness inside religion. You ever figure that out? You know, just because you're religious doesn't mean you're right. Amen? But there was a man in darkness inside of his own religion. Hatred. Wanting to destroy every other person on the planet. And to this man, the most unlikely convert on the planet Earth, a light shone bright as the rising sun. He said, brighter than the sun showed up and knocked him off his horse. And truly, as far as I understand it, this particular man changed the world. Wrote 40% of the New Testament we have in front of us today. A man who was in the darkness of his own religion, and yet a light shone through the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself showed up and changed the world. Man, that's exciting. So I'm asking for awakening for me. I'm asking for an awakening for you. Because we may be not as dark as this man Saul was, but we have our own dark places. And I'm asking for an awakening for us in our place too. Lord Jesus, we come to your holy word tonight just excited to see how you work, to understand how you can change the world with one man. And Lord, we've seen your Holy Spirit work through these first 8 chapters. And as we go into chapter 9, we just see more of the acts of your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray for each one of us in this room for an awakening. I pray that the same light that encountered Paul, that Jesus that encountered Paul on the road to Damascus would be our encounter as well. And maybe you're thinking, I already am a Christian. Well, we still need Jesus. We still need to have fresh awakenings. We still need to have fresh encounters with Christ. We still need an awakening of his Spirit. And Lord, tonight I just pray as we go through your word, we know that we can't understand it without your Holy Spirit. It's just a bunch of letters on the paper here. But tonight we pray that your Holy Spirit would interpret these truths off this paper and into our hearts. And Lord, we thank you for the man Paul. And we want to be a lot like him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So here we are, session 14, chapter 9. And as a good review, I really want to talk about a question that we've been asking throughout this, so far, book of Acts. And the question is simply this: how does a person get saved? First of all, you say that to people today, and what's their first response? I didn't know I was lost. What am I being saved from, right? But really, how does a person get saved? Have you noticed the book of Acts has a bunch of different ways? In fact, I want to list for you, and we're just only in chapter 9, 7 different ways that people get saved in the book of Acts. 7 already. 7 different ways people encounter Christ and come to know him. So it's amazing to me. Like, number one, obviously in Acts chapter 1, we begin with, hi, come on in. We begin with the paper's right back there on the chair there. We begin with the apostles, the disciples themselves. Now, how did they get saved? Did they just one day all of a sudden believe? What was the deal? How'd that work? They walked with Jesus over how long? Yeah. So in other words, their salvation came kind of over a period of time. And what I noticed about each of these 7 times is there's always kind of a preparation. There's some kind of preparation that goes on in the hearts of these people. And then there seems to be some kind of, the word super there is a word for supernatural. There's some kind of supernatural, unusual presence that comes, all right, in each one. There's also a catalyst. Now, a catalyst comes to us from chemistry. Y'all know chemistry? What does a catalyst do? Right. Very good. Say a little louder. Starts a reaction, right. You put a catalyst in a chemical reaction, and it either starts or stops or speeds up or slows down. It changes the reaction. You have to have a catalyst in order to make the reaction happen. So in every one of these experiences where somebody comes to know Christ, there's a catalyst person involved in that, okay? And then you see there's an event. Each time there's a different kind of event, a relationship or a person or some kind of event happens, and then there's also some kind of fruit that happens. So in the case of the disciples in Acts 1, I think they were seeking Messiah. Remember John, the very beginning, he was saying he was out with John the Baptist, and he says, well, who is this Messiah? He was seeking, okay? And these disciples, the prep in my mind with them is they were seeking the truth of Messiah. And then their supernatural acts is they walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. Now, did anything supernatural happen during those 3.5 years? Only over 40-plus miracles happened in their sight. And, of course, just the teaching of Christ was supernatural. It's so radical, you know? And then, so catalyst was Jesus Christ himself. The event, though, was a long term. It was a relationship evangelism here. This is winning people over long term. And then the very fruit of it was their faith was increased and their fear was decreased and they became bold. This was a sign of the fruit of their conversion. All right? So that's just one way. Look at number two here right quick. A little later in Acts 2, you remember after the day of Pentecost, suddenly we had 3,000 Jewish attenders. These people were attending the feast. And what happened after the day of Pentecost? Holy Spirit got a hold of the apostles and what did they do? Right, went out preaching, and what happened? What was different about them? They spoke boldly, and they spoke in the tongue of the visitors from all over the world. That, in other words, in this case, the preparation was surprised. I mean, they had very short preparation this time. They didn't even know who this was. In that very day, the miracle happened of both the personal testimony, but the gift of tongues. They were amazed, remember. How is it possible they can speak in our language today? And, of course, the catalyst was Peter preaching. Peter stood up and gave one of his first sermons that day. And this was the catalyst for them. And it says the event was kind of like a revival message. You ever been to a revival? You ever been to a big meeting, a tent meeting or something, where that preacher just calls people, all right, now is the time. Come down, you know. And, of course, the fruit was repentance and baptism. He says, you know, 3,000 people turned their life, and they were baptized that day and entered into it. So, again, you see a different way of being saved. Number three is the daily disciples in Acts 2, a little later, they started going from house to house, and they began to live with people in the community and witness over a period of time. And the preparation was Pentecost and the ministry of the apostles. The more people saw their love and their way they loved each other, the more they were interested in Christ. And then the supernatural was the love of the disciples and the truth that they preached. This was the supernatural part. Now, the catalyst here were these apostles, their relationship with truth. They were preaching the truth. They were loving people. And then the event, what was the event? Was there one? There was no real event. It just said, God added daily as they believed. And so this is kind of like, hey, just life evangelism, just kind of being available and loving people in. And it says each time they were praising God. You see, you know, another form of winning people to Christ. All right, number four, the colonnade crowd. Remember, they started going to the temple. And they started going to Solomon's colonnade, and they started healing people. And they were preaching and healing, and there was great healings. So the supernatural sign was these healings of these people. And they said they kept bringing lots of people, and all of them were healed. God showed up, and the catalyst were the apostles there. They were preaching and healing, and the event came. They had a big healing service, and suddenly so many people came to Christ. And again, there was praising God. There was faith expressed in that. Number five, let's keep going here. Simon and the Samaritans. Remember that? Simon, the wonderful sorcerer, and the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 8, we just got there. There was preaching and healing too. Philip began to preach and he began to heal, and God did amazing miracles there. The catalyst was Philip.
The event was relationships again over time, more of a relational evangelism, okay? And the fruit was the presence of the Holy Spirit. You remember Peter and John came and laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, the fruit of their faith in Christ. Number six, the Ethiopian eunuch. We just finished that last week. Remember, God sends Philip from way up here in Jerusalem all the way out of town, okay? And here's this guy who the only preparation he had is he just came from the temple where he had been worshiping, and he was reading the Bible. That was his preparation. And he's going, what does this mean? I don't get it, right? Now, what was supernatural? Guess what? There were no fancy supernatural things that happened in this scene except for one. I mean, don't you imagine the eunuch finally said, what are you doing here? I'm out in the Nowhereville. How did you show up? I happen to be reading the book of Isaiah at this moment, and poof, you show up. You know what Philip's answer was? What do you think Philip's answer was? God sent me. That's the supernatural part of this. There wasn't some kind of big healing service, some kind of big party, some kind of big show from heaven. It was just Philip's presence. And he said to them, God sent me to you right now. And of course, the event was a relationship of a whole one day. Maybe a few hours, and he was baptized. And you remember what happened at the end of chapter 8? He was baptized. He came up out of the water. What happened to Philip? Poof. God took him away. I mean, he's just gone. And the Ethiopian's like, oh, well, great day, man. Had a great day, you know? And then today, number 7, we're going to get to this one. And if all those weren't strange enough, tonight's is the most strange of all. The conversion of Paul. I mean, if God is going to do it this way, what are we doing here? God doesn't need us, does he? Why don't he just show up to every one of us and just go, bam, come on, let's go. Why not? Because for whatever reason, he did that with Paul, a totally different thing. Now, we already talked about that. Remember when Stephen was martyred, who was holding the coats while they were stoning Stephen? Who was that? A guy named Saul, who is Paul, right? Now, we believe later on in his testimony, Paul talks about how much that meant to him, how much that was preparing his heart for his later call to ministry. So I believe that was his preparation. How is this dude smiling? How is this guy wishing love on me when I'm killing him? He was totally astonished at the martyrdom of Stephen, okay? And then the supernatural happened. We're going to see in a minute is the voice and the light. The voice of God, the very light of Jesus shows up and knocks him off. The catalyst, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. Just like we started here with the disciples, now we're back to Paul seeing Jesus Christ himself. And that is why he calls himself an apostle, right? Because the definition of an apostle is what? One who has seen and been with Jesus, right? And so here Paul claims, I am the least of the apostles, because I only saw him for a few seconds, but I saw him very clearly, okay? So Jesus Christ is the catalyst, and the event is a moment of confrontation, and I want you to see the fruit is a major direction and devotion change, because he was totally going this way, and God said, nope, boom. He was totally committed to the Jewish religion, wasn't he? Absolutely the best Orthodox Jew there was, totally devoted. And in 3 days, he is now totally devoted to Jesus Christ. A total change of direction, a total change of devotion. All right, so here's what I get out of this right quick. How does one person get saved? Well, here's what I do know. There's no specific formula for time, method, or message. You know, I wish there was. Don't you wish there was an A plus B equals C? I would be doing it right this minute. If I knew how to do it, if I knew how to push a button and make you saved, I would push that button all day long, wouldn't you? But the truth is, there is no specific formula. There's a lot of details there. Now, there's definitely a preparation by the Holy Spirit as God seeks to save people. Again, remember, we don't save anybody. God is saving. His Spirit is saving. We are vehicles of His Spirit. to bring people to that point, but still, God saves them, okay? And I think there are preparation. We can be aware of this. We can pray for this. Like if you're thinking about your kids or if you're thinking about somebody in your family who's not saved today and you're asking, what can I do? You pray for this preparation. Lord, open their heart. Knock, you know, when Spirit is knocking on their heart, prepare them, open them up. Then there's a catalyst person. You and I can pray and say, Lord, I'm available. I will be willing to be a catalyst person in this situation. Help me. And then there's a supernatural or unusual proof of God's presence. Again, this is not something we can do. We can pray for it. We can look forward to it. And we need to expect it for the Holy Spirit to show up in these encounters. And it may just be, you know what? It's amazing that you and I met today. I mean, just like Philip, it may not be some kind of big star from heaven falling out of the heavens. It might just be, hey, isn't it a weird thing that you happen to be here today and I happen to be here today and neither one of us knew we're going to be here and now we're sitting here talking. You know what? That was God. That is a supernatural thing. God directed your paths together that day. And then there's a catalyst moment. Really, there's a point of decision-making. There's a point of discussion where the discussion comes to, we've been talking and we've been really, but aren't you ready to change this? Aren't you ready for a direction change in your life? Aren't you sick and tired of going that same direction? And you just pray and you say, Lord, give me the words and give them the heart to say, you know, I need a change. My life is not going the way I want. I need a direction change and I need a devotion change. I need to do something different. And you just pray that they'll be ready to open to it. And then you see that fruit happen of direction and devotion. Okay. But isn't that interesting? All these seven stories. We're only in Acts chapter 9, and we already have seven different kind of ways that people get saved, people that the Spirit works. And so let's see this one today, Paul's conversion. Boy, theologically, if you want to debate theology, this is a great thing. We're not going to do that tonight because it's just like, why God? Why do you do it this way? I mean, this goes against everything. Everything is good, but suddenly this time you went totally outside the bounds. But you know what? Who's in control? However he wants to do it, that's fine. So let's see. Somebody read for me verses 1 through 9 of chapter 9 of Acts. Just read that out real loud, and then we'll look at it. 1 through 9 of chapter 9. You. Okay, so this man on fire against the Christian church for the Jewish church. And, of course, we have Luke, the writer of Acts here, gives us these little hints when he's changing scenes. And this word meanwhile is his hint. Hey, we're changing scenes, switching gears. Let's talk about Paul for a minute, all right? So he says, meanwhile, Saul, the word Saulus actually means desired. Isn't that cool? Saul, the word Saul is desired, and he was still breathing out these murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. I mean, this guy is mad. He is on fire. He is just angry, wanting to destroy these people going against his religion. So he went to the high priest, we believe right now is still Caiaphas. Caiaphas is involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, he's the same one. This dude is just, he's bad at every level. And so he went to Caiaphas. And let's see what he said he wants. He asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Now, look here. Here's Jerusalem. This is where phase one of the whole ministry of Acts happens, is right in that little circle right there. And as we talked about, phase two, according to Acts 1:8, was from Jerusalem to Samaria. And who did that ministry? You remember? Who went to Samaria? Right, Philip. Remember Philip? He met with the eunuch right about here, right down here in the desert, and then the Lord brought him all the way up here to Caesarea, okay? So about 70 miles outside of Jerusalem, now the message of Christ has now spread 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem, okay? But look here, Paul wants to go 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Because here Damascus is up here in the country of Syria. And that's the next major city from Jerusalem, about 130 miles away. So, you know, the question I had, and I don't have an answer, so maybe if you have one, you can let me know. Why does he want to go to Syria? I mean, why does he want to go to Damascus? What's Damascus? What's the deal with Damascus? I don't know. There's lots of cities around, lots of places he could have gone, but now he's going 6-day journey to the north. And I don't know if he just heard there was a big outgrowth of the Christian movement there. And he said, okay, I'm going to go wipe that one off the map. I don't know. But he gets letters. So if he found anyone there, it says, so if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, this apparently is the name of the Christian movement now. Now, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Who said that? Right, Jesus did. And so I guess they took that name of the way. Whether they were men or women, doesn't matter. He didn't care. He didn't mind hurting women either. Women, children, nothing. He was mad. He might take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. So we see the early name of the movement is called the Way from Jesus' words in John 14. I am the way, truth, and life. This is Paul's first missionary journey. Now, nobody calls it the first missionary journey. What was he a missionary for at this point? Jews, right, right. This was a missionary journey on the behalf of the Jewish religion because he was going after Christians here. As a missionary for the Jews, his methods was force. He was going to go deal with this. It seems like the way our friends in the ISIS religion like to do their thing, you know. If you don't convert, what happens? Off with your head, that's right. This six-day journey right here from Jerusalem all the way up here to Damascus, it proves proves Paul's commitment to this cause. He said, I will go even 6 days through the desert to get these people. I mean, that's how committed he is to it. But you know what? God is in control. Paul thinks he's in control. Remember in throughout his letters, he talks about how religious he is and how that I'm a Jew of all the Jews. I'm highly educated. I was part of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body, basically the Supreme Court. I mean, I was a very famous man, highly educated, highly favored, respected by everyone. He had everything. He was in control, right? You think he's in control? No. Look what happens. As he neared Damascus, so here he is. He's riding his horse. He's going full at it. He and his companions, they're going to go destroy these Christians. As he draws near to Damascus, suddenly, love this word here, exophanes, unexpectedly, suddenly, when he wasn't ready, he wasn't prepared, something happened. I love this statue right now. On your paper, it doesn't come out too well. But it's actually a horse, and it's this is Paul falling off of his horse. And I love that kind of circular idea in the back. This is kind of the power coming upon him there. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. All right, you ready for this? Dun, dun, dun. Right? In the movie right now, the music would really be coming up loud, you know. You would hear this. Dun, 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 dun. Boom! He was surprised. Blown away. Now turn over to Acts 26:13 a minute. Let's see a little bit more information from a little bit later in the story. He's telling his own story in Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 12. He also tells it again in Acts 22, but this is the better one in Acts 26. And he said he's telling this to Agrippa, who's kind of the guy that's going to put him to death in just a few days. But he's telling his story. He says, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Lord replied, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will
rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among them who is sanctified by faith in me." So you see a little bit more of it in that chapter 26. But here we just get the light from heaven flashed around him, and this happened at midday, we know from Acts 26, and the light was even brighter than the sun. I mean, that's pretty bright. And really, it knocked him off his horse. There's more than just light here. I mean, we're talking about a forceful encounter with God right here. Just amazing to me. So what happened? He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Again, that word persecute, diodo, means to cause to flee. Why are you coming? Why are you causing people to run away from me? Why are you pushing people away from me? In fact, have you thought about it? That when you persecute the people of God, who are you really persecuting? Yeah, because now we're all part of his family, right? And you deal with a child, you have to deal with daddy. Like, don't mess with my kids. You have to deal with me, right? Note, the rabbis of Paul's day, come on, calm down. My little clicker goes crazy sometimes. The rabbis of Paul's day did not believe that God still spoke to people directly, like in the days of prophets. They already gotten past all that, oh, God doesn't do that anymore. Well, you think Paul has a different opinion now? Because this happened to him. I think Paul learned it differently today. And in fact, the word Saul, Saul, when the Bible repeats a word like that twice, it's really a passionate word. It kind of reminds me of Luke 10. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Martha, Martha." Now, was he angry at Martha? He was kind of pleading with her. You know, she was suffering. Her brother died. It was a really tough time. And Jesus is like, "Oh, Martha, Martha, just chill. It's okay. He's going to rise up." "Oh, I know he'll rise up later." "No, no, no, hang on. He's going to rise up right now." I love it. And then in Matthew 23, he also talks about Jerusalem. Remember, he comes in to the outskirts of the town, and he looks and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you would let me help you, I would be like a hen bringing you in underneath my wings, if you would just let me." He's not mad at Jerusalem. He's heartbroken because they rejected him, you know? Very, very much like "verily, verily" when he says that. It's kind of an exclamation point. It's a statement of, hey, listen up. It's important. It's important. So here, "Saul, Saul, I'm not mad at you, man, but listen to me." This important moment, there's an exclamation point in your life. You will never be the same. "Why do you persecute me?" You see, Saul was persecuting God, not men. And when we sin against God. When we persecute people, we're persecuting God. So, wow, how about that? You know, begin to realize that God is in charge of these people. Verse 5, Saul says to him, "Who are you, Lord?" Notice that first question. This verse has two of the most important questions we can ever ask. Who is Jesus Christ to us? "I am Jesus," a direct answer, and identify the speaker here. So now we know who this is. It's not some angel. It's not some other person. Jesus is here physically in his presence. He is conversing with the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, not in his normal form. You know, the light reminds you of the Shekinah glory. You think about maybe the radiant glory of his risen, you know, self. And, but yeah, he says, "I am Jesus," direct answer, "whom you are persecuting." You're against me. You're on the other team. You're pushing people away from me. Now, this next phrase here, it's, how many of y'all have this in your Bible? Look at your Bible, King James Version, right? Does pricks, okay. All right, again, we have, this next phrase is an insertion. The later versions, the later translations, like the NIV, the ESV, some of the others, they don't have this in the main text
because since 1611, when King James was written, they found that this is not in the standard text, okay? But where did you hear this before? Right, in 26. Isn't this what he says in 26? So what the scribe is doing for you, he's trying to tell you something that's more information in the story now instead of later, which is fine. But in other words, this is not in the original text. That's why it's in the brackets here. Again, we find an insertion that was included in the KJV but not found in oldest manuscripts found in history. Remember, usually Bible translators use the shortest is more accurate principle. You know what I mean? Like, for instance, if I come to an accident and someone tells me a story, and usually the more it gets longer and longer, the less true it is. Same with the scripture. When they talk about people that are scribing, that are rewriting this text, if they add more text, it's usually not as accurate. And so if they compare two texts of the same sentence, they'll choose the one that's shorter and believe it's usually accurate. Because a scribe is more likely to add words rather than delete them. They're not going to delete words. They're not going to say, oh, I don't want to say that one. No. But they may want to help you by adding a few more words. So that's what I mean. This is what happened here. This scribe is writing here is trying to help us out, but the original language doesn't have those few words. But it's okay. Now, what is a goad anyway? Anybody ever heard of a goad? Yeah. You've heard of a goat? I'm a city guy. I'm Atlanta. I'm from Atlanta, Georgia. I know nothing about farming or animals or anything. I'm scared of all that stuff. But anyway, I learned today that a goad is one of these guys right here. A goad is a metal stick with a point on the end of it. And they use that to push oxen around, to push animals around. It's kind of like a stirrup for a cowboy. But really, for this kind, they just poke. And they don't use it for sheep. Sheep are too delicate. But for the big, heavy animals like oxen and others, they use this stick to push and pull and point them. Say, go, go, you know, like that. So here's what he's talking about here. A goad is a metal-pointed stick that is used for disciplining animals. He says here, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what? This is a little parable in itself. You see, Paul is the oxen. And if you've ever worked with animals, I haven't, but I can imagine they're pretty stubborn about wanting to go the way they want to go. Is there an amen? Y'all know about animals? Okay. So if you want to change the direction of someone who is stubborn and heavy-minded, you're going to what? You're going to use this goad as the farmer who's trying to redirect this big animal. And the more the farmer pricks at the animal, what's the animal going to do? He's going to fight back. He's going to try to kick it away. And he says here to Paul, you can't run away from my goad. You can't run away from where I have you to go. You can try to run, but you're not going to make it. I'm going to keep working with you and get you going the right direction. It's a beautiful kind of idea. And so it says the second question here, which is a great question. Two most important questions. Lord, what do you want me to do? Isn't that a great question? Have you asked that question? Have you even ever asked? A lot of people know who Jesus is, but they don't want to know what he wants them to do. Or maybe you've asked, hey, what's in general? What in general do you want me to do? And he wants to know specifically, what do you want me to do? Because I believe God has a plan and a purpose for every one of us here. Something for us to do, be a part of. So here's what God's answer is. Not the big picture. He didn't say, okay, you're going to write 40% of the New Testament. You're going to start 17 different churches in the next geographical region, all the way between here and Rome. And then in Rome, you're going to get your head cut off and you're going to be done. Wouldn't it be great to have the whole story told to you? I don't know if it would be either. No. In fact, he says, hey, get up and go into the city and you'll be told what to do, what you must do when you get there. Hey, let's just talk about one day at a time here, all right? Isn't that really the best plan anyhow? Lord, in the morning, what am I to do today? What do you want me to do today? What's my next steps? You know, where am I to go? What God called Paul to do is limited to this moment. We would like to know the long-range view, but God usually gives us the short-range steps. Remember Psalms 119:105. Thy word
is a lamp unto my what? My feet, my path, my steps. You know, the lamp only shows a couple of steps. I would love to flash up there and know, hey, what's going to happen next year? I would love that. But then again, if you knew your head was going to get cut off, would you still want to go? I wouldn't. And especially what Paul went through. You know, of all the people who have had a great life, Paul was not one of them. Right? Remember, he was stoned to death. He was beaten to death. He was shipwrecked. I mean, spit upon, hated, despised, tortured, had a terrible life. But he did it all for Christ. Wow, amazing. All right, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. The word enos means unable to speak from terror. It wasn't they were speechless because they didn't know what to say. They couldn't speak. They were like, okay? They heard the sound. Now, this is what I hate. Check your Bible again on this one. Check your Bible on verse 7. Does yours say voice? Good. Yeah, the NIV chose the word sound. And it's not. The word is clearly phoné, which is the voice, a voice of a person. To me, that's more powerful, more direct. They didn't hear just some kind of random sound. They heard a voice. They heard the voice. They just didn't see where it came from. And I think that's important here to hear. But they did not see anyone. You see, the evidence is mixed. The companions did not see Jesus, but they heard the voice. They were unable to speak, and they saw the results in the face of Paul. I mean, Paul again is this superstar of the Jewish religion. I mean, I imagine he would go with an entourage. If they had limousines back in the day, Paul would be in a limousine right now. But where is he now in this very moment? On the ground, blind as a bat, scared to death, probably up in a little fetal position on the ground, going, oh, my Lord, oh, my Lord, oh, my Lord. I would be too. I'm not saying, you know. How would you feel about God, Jesus, showing up right in your face and saying, hey, what are you doing? Why are you messing with me? It's like, you know. So verse 8, so Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. The supernatural element in this story includes the light and the voice, the force of terror and the blindness of Paul. Those are all supernatural things that happened. So it wasn't like Paul just came to this realization on his own. He was confronted with a supernatural truth in an instant. That's what I mean. That's not something you see every day. I don't think it happens anywhere else in the Scripture in the same way. Another factor in this catalyst moment is the humiliation factor of Paul. You know, Paul's pretty proud of himself. I'm the best there is. I'm the top of the top. I'm the top of the list. Well, not today. Today, you're having to be led into town by these other guys, blind as a bat, scared to death. And then so, in such a sense, you know, we have to be broken sometimes to be able to receive what God has for us. So verse 9. For 3 days. Now, is 3 days significant for any other reason? Let me think here. Anything else happened for 3 days? Let's see. Oh, yeah, Jesus was in. Yeah, he was dying in there, and then he rose again. I love it. I think this is on purpose, exactly 3 days. Exactly right, Clark. Perfect. Saul had to die so Paul could rise up on the third day. I love it. Just as Jesus was in the tomb, to die, to prove that he was fully dead. Remember, the three-day reason Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days is this was the official number of death. If he got out in 2 days, he would say, well, he didn't really die. He only fell asleep. But 3 days, we go, well, he's definitely dead. And then he rose up. Same with Paul. What if he came out of this thing in just 1 day? He just had 1 day of blindness, and then everything's fine. But 3 days, this was a real death. He was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. He was fasting. Now, I don't know if he meant to or if he's just so scared he couldn't eat. I don't know. I don't know. I mean, it would be a traumatic experience for anybody here. God often, though, takes us to places where we separate ourselves from the world and fast food in order to receive his message. Have you ever done that? We need to do this.
We need to do 3 days away at Emmaus and other places. We need, you know, it's going to Emmaus in April. We just got the thing, so. No. You might want to take some extra food. They don't feed you very well. Well, good. Be sure and pack your snacks. You'll need them. You'll need them for sure. But we need to take time. We need to take time away to fast and to be separate. I tell you, my last three-day fast last year was one of the hardest times I've ever had. I really thought it was going to be a great time with God and trying to be the worst time. Just one of those things, you know, just the truth gets you. When God shows up, it's not always pleasant. And this wasn't pleasant, but it's good. We need, you know, you need to take time to hear what he has to say to you. Wouldn't you love to know what Paul was thinking during this time? I would love to know, wouldn't you? What do you think? What was going through your mind? I mean, you have to think he just relived every one of those moments and go, what have I been saying about this dude? Right, right. That's so true. That's so true. That's right. In fact, I believe he was dying to self here. I believe what you said, Clark, is perfect. He was the Saul had to die before the Paul could arise. And he was preparing himself for his resurrection that was going to come after this. So in Damascus, there was a disciple. Oh, we're going to get back to that. Sorry, what's this next section here? Somebody read the rest of that, 10 through 19. Let's see the second section. We just have two sections today. 10 through 19, we'll see the rest of that paragraph. Well, so Paul's not the only star of this little show. There's another dude in Damascus by the name of Ananias. Love his name. Hananias in Hebrew means whom Jehovah has graciously given. That's his name. That's exactly what he's doing in this scene. I mean, is it possible that God gave him his name before he was even born to do this very act today? God is in control. There's more to this than meets the eye. The Lord called out to him in a vision. A harama means a sight giving during a sleep state. So we don't know if he was in a prayer time like Peter, like later on Peter's going to be in when he's on the roof, or if he's asleep and he has this dream. I don't know, but it's definitely a vision. Visionary sleep state where he is not in his normal mind, okay? So God speaks through visions sometimes. And said, Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. Now here again, I would love the NIV to directly translate this for you. Because really, it is, here I am, Lord. And better yet, it is this way. Ananias was a disciple. Now what does that mean that he was a disciple? So who was Paul going to destroy? So who is Ananias' worst enemy? So now what is God asking Ananias to do? Right, exactly. So Ananias was a disciple, which means that he was part of the way. He was the one of the way people, which means that he was Paul's mortal enemy. Now notice this. The word here in the Greek is eido ego kurios. Say it with me. Eido ego kurios. I do ego curios. The word I do means behold. Now, why again the NIV stole the beholds from me? They did this all in the book of Revelation. They kept doing that. But here he says, behold, ego, I am here. Curios, Lord. You want to know what to say when the Lord talks to you? This is a great answer. Eido, ego, kurios. Behold, I am here, Lord. I'm listening. I'm ready. I'm available. I can be a part of it. I mean, here he is. If he's sleeping in his sleep state and he has this vision and he hears his name, he's ready. I mean, I would probably say, well, that indigestion from last night's dinner is coming back again. You know, surely you're not talking to me. You know, but he was ready. Behold, I am here, Lord. Love that. Can you hear the voice of God's Spirit? You know what? I believe God is calling our name more than we realize. He wants an intimate, ongoing relationship with you and me. And that only happens in dialogue. You would never be married long with your husband or wife if you never talked to them. And yet people say to me all the time, God never talks to me. Well, maybe he doesn't speak like this. Maybe he doesn't have some kind of outside voice. But please tell me that the Spirit of God is talking to you all the time. The Spirit of God should be knocking on you and saying, Hey, Michael, wake up. I got something for you to do. And then do you know how to answer? Behold, I'm here, Lord. I'm ready. What you need? What's up? The Lord told him, I love this. The Lord said, okay, I want you to go to the house of Judas. All right, he lives on Straight Street, so I'll give you the absolute address. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Don't you love that? I want you to realize something. For Paul, being an Orthodox Jew, praying was a formal event. I don't think it was a formal event today. I think he is truly confronting all of this. He's like, oh my goodness, if Jesus is what he says he is, if that truly is him, and I was so wrong, then he's got to be right, you know? I have a feeling this was not a formal and trivial time. Imagine yourself in Ananias' shoes, though, okay? It'd be very much like us say, he's saying, you know, here, go to downtown New York City, into the slums of New York City, and there you'll meet a guy named Louis. All right, I want you to go down into Louis' basement, and there in Louis' basement, there's a thug with a bunch of weapons sitting around, and he wants you to come talk to him about Jesus. Right. Now, he'll probably kill you, but go ahead and talk to him, you know. Yes. I know it. I wonder about them too. I really do. I mean, so look, have you been sent to a man who was sent from Jerusalem to kill you? How would you feel? How would you question God on this? Come on, would you? Absolutely. That's right. I mean, you know, I would just have to say, well, let me roll over and go back to sleep. Maybe I have a different dream, you know? Come on. I have often wondered about Judas, you know, the homeowner. He's obviously a Jew, obviously working with them. What is he doing? I wondered about the people, his companions. Like you said, I wonder what they're doing. It's very interesting. I don't know. It's a great story here. So in a vision, now notice what God says to him next. Now, he's told him to go, and he says, in fact, in a vision, another vision like you had, he has seen a man who happens to be your name. In other words, you can't get out of it. I've already introduced you to him. You got to go, okay? He's going to want you to come and place his hands on him. He's going to kill me. To restore his sight, anableptic, to recover one's ability to see clearly. I think there's more going here than just physical sight here. Paul is going through a revolution in his mental, spiritual eyes. These scales that are about to fall off are physical scales, but they're spiritual in nature. Because I'm telling you, there's a lot of people who know about Jesus, but they have no sense of it right here. They still have scales on their eyes when it comes to spiritually understanding. That's a deeper level of understanding here. Ananias was already been announced to Paul. God confirms his call with evidence. Now, I want you to understand this. Sometimes people ask me as a pastor, how do I know if I'm supposed to go do this big thing? Well, often God will confirm it in other ways. Don't just run off and do something really weird on your own thinking. Ask other people, pray, seek the evidence, seek the confirmation. And somebody else comes to you and says, you know what? I had the same sense. This is the right thing to do. Or, hey, God will show you in other ways. He has shown me time and time again the confirmation for these big steps. But I tell you, so often we just say, okay, Lord, yeah, we're running on our own thinking, man. And we get in trouble. Come on, how many of y'all have been there? We're walking, you know, falling on your face, you know. But here, he didn't leave Ananias out there on the limb. He said, hey, I'll confirm this to you. Paul already has this news. I've already confirmed the whole thing. You have an appointment with him. He's waiting on you.
Well, geez, what do I do now? Now he has to go and do. See, now the hard part is once we know, we have to go and do. No matter the personal cost here, it's interesting that Paul had to submit to this stranger from the way to receive his healing. How about this? In fact, Paul had come to Damascus to lay his hands on these people, to put them in bondage and to kill them. And now one of these people are laying hands on him. I love how God's sense of humor. The very thing we thought we were coming to do, God had, nope, they're going to do that to you. For a good reason. Oh, awesome. That's right. He didn't even know he's in bondage until now. Now he realized, oh my gosh, I've been totally 180 degrees out of sync on this one. Lord, now isn't this unusual? We got to tell God what the facts are. God doesn't know the facts, right? Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and how he harms all your holy people in Jerusalem. Don't you love how we feel like we need to inform God about what is really happening here on earth? God, you don't understand. These people, this is hard. You don't get it. Does God realize what he's asking us to do? He realizes. Do we realize that he realizes? Yes. Is the Father concerned about our personal cost in this situation? He's concerned, but that's not the highest principle. He said over and over again, it's better to enter into heaven without an eye or a hand. It's better to lose some part to gain eternity. And even as a martyr, there are times when you do have to give up your life to accomplish his purpose. But sure, I'm sure the Christians in Damascus have been praying for Paul's destruction. And now they're praying. Now he's becoming their friend. I mean, just imagine if you and I were here today and this guy was coming to Wellspring on the way from, let's say, Utah. And he's coming here to Wellspring to kill us. Would be like, okay, let's have a party. Let's just welcome this dude in. Come on. Now, we'd be fasting and praying and saying, Lord, get him. Get him. Don't let him get here, you know. Oh, I love how this all works out. And he's come here with authority. He's not just coming here. He's got letters from the chief priest. He's got the right to arrest us all and call on your name. He can get us. But the Lord said, what? Go. Thank you for your objection. I appreciate your information. I really didn't know that. Boy, I'm glad to know. Go, Ananias, let's go. You have an appointment. Come on. Let's move. For, now this, man, blows me away right here. This is worth the cost of admission tonight. Why Paul? Why? Why this radical example of grace? I love that. He said it takes a thief to talk to a thief. Yeah, I like that. Mm-hmm. Right, right. That's so true. I love that. I mean, the radicalness of this proves the point in its own way. Amen. You need to be up here, man. That's awesome. Yes. Did y'all hear all that? That was good stuff, man. That's right. That's exactly right. But here he says for, at least in the NIV, the original language has that word for there. It's talking about a logical argument here. God gives us a rationale. Why this guy? Why are you putting me in danger for this man? What is the point? There are a bunch of other good people that could do this job. Why Paul? Here's why. Unbelievable. See, did God have to use a human agent to go heal Paul? No. He's done it several times. He just says it. He chose to use a simple man, too. Ananias is not a big leader. He's not a big man. He's not an official. He's a nobody, an average Joe like us. Because, see, if God had spoken through a prominent person, then that person would have gotten credit for Paul's commissioning. So, oh, yeah, you're from Apollos, or you're from this guy. So we understand.
But because it's just Ananias, nobody knows him. He's not anybody. It's truly from God, right? This man, let's look at this sentence here. This man is my chosen instrument. The word ekloge skousos means by action of God's free will and purpose. The word ek means out of, and the word loge means logos, the very word of God. In other words, it's a decree of God. God decreed. And again, you go back to what that word means. It means from the foundation of the world. Before everything, God already had Paul chosen as his guy. I mean, I don't even know how to grab a hold of that. Except that I have to believe that he has also chosen all of us for some purpose, some plan, big plan in his kingdom. But Paul, he says, is my chosen instrument. That word, sklousos, is the vessel or one who's used by God. To what? To proclaim my name. Again, we have a different word now. We've seen euangelion, where you express the good news. We've seen the preaching word. We've seen all this. Well, now this is a whole new word. I love this word here. Bestazo. Bestazo means to carry and to lift up, to bring before the people, to carry the name of God, to lift it up before the people. He's there to lift up the name of Christ before the people that God has called for. He says he's going to lift my name up to the Gentiles, the word ethnos, to the nations of the world, and their kings, and to the people of Israel. But this just blows me away that God tells Ananias, don't question me. This is my guy. You just go do what I'm asking you to do. This man will be the one. And in fact, that is exactly his story, isn't it? He goes to all of these Gentile nations. He starts all of these churches. He meets with kings. He takes the word not to just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. But it's so interesting to me that God chose a great and powerful Jew to talk to Gentiles. And then he chose Peter, one of the weakest of the Christians, to talk to the most powerful Jews in the kingdom. Yeah. Yes, the radical transformation is so much more powerful. That's right. That's right. And he was definitely one of the leaders of the leaders here. Almost done. Verse 16 here. I will show him. And this is interesting. This word means to reveal the future as a prophecy. In other words, God is going to give him a vision or a picture of his suffering coming up. This is not another way, but it's actually a kind of a prophetic way. How much he will suffer, that word pasco, the pain of experience for my name. And I didn't have time, but maybe next week we'll look at all the different things that Paul went through in his ministry. Just amazing how much he had difficulty he had to go through. And yet, he says, you know, all that is meaningless to me. I mean, he's so turned on by this event. It's just amazing to me. And as we know from other books of the Bible, Paul did suffer a great deal for the name of Christ, for sure. Verse 17, then Ananias went to the house. I guess he went down Straight Street, and he kept saying, where's Judas's house? You know where Judas is? Okay, all right, right there, okay. Now again, he is walking into the lion's den, is he not? He is the way. He's a person of the way walking into a Jewish, you know, place, looking for a man who he thinks is still going to kill him. I mean, this guy had some guts. He really did. And he entered it. And he placed his hands on Saul. Again, I mean, it's an amazing thing that you can touch him. And he said, Brother Saul, look at this attitude. Brother, hey, you know, God sent me to you, so you must be my brother, all right? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, that is who's healing you. As you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, once again, the Spirit enters only true believers, right? We believe that as a Christian, when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God comes into you at that time. It's what we believe. Therefore, we have to assume that Paul understands and accepts Jesus as Messiah. Did we ever see that happen? Did Paul ever say, I do accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior? No. I have no idea of that ever happening. So apparently this private time between he and the Lord, they discussed a lot of this. I mean, I guess when you're confronted with a reality that boldly, I mean, he would be a fool not to see it and believe it. So Paul knew law, but now he knows grace. Isn't that cool? Paul was a law expert, but now he realizes, you know what? I'm a sinner, and I need grace. He sees it for the first time. Verse 18, immediately, this is cool now, something like scales, the word is lepis, it means flakes, physical. Now, I looked this up because I was wondering, is he talking about, you know, spiritually speaking, that these things fell from his eyes? It's just you know, is this a literary tool? And it's not. Lepis is a physical tool, physical thing, like scales on a fish or skin on a body falls off of it, okay? So a physical thing happened. These scales fell from its eyes in a physical manner, but you know there's also a physical and spiritual thing happening here. And suddenly he could see again, and I think see better than ever. You know, he was seeing before, but now he's like, oh my goodness, the world has changed. I mean, I remember, man, when you get saved, when you finally get it, the scripture and everything, it just looks so different, doesn't it? I mean, the world is different. He got up and was baptized, and the scales appear to be physical here. Again, a person cannot be baptized unless they profess their faith in Jesus Christ. So again, Paul must have gone through some kind of process. Ananias knew that he was filled with the Spirit and he was professing faith. Therefore, it is clear that Paul has all the signs of a believer. But again, totally different way than any other time in the book of Acts as someone comes to Christ. Very different, very different form. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with his disciples in Damascus. I'd love to know what happened. I'd love to know what they talked about. What amazing transformation. The question remains, what about his companions? Whatever happened to them? They just go back home? What about Caiaphas? Can you imagine the guy he sent with all this pomp and circumstance? What? He joined their team? My best guy? What about Judas, the homeowner? He watched the whole thing. I wonder if he ever was affected by it all. You know, friends, this is that awakening that Paul experienced that we can all have. And man, the scales of our own eyes need to fall off. You know my story, but I heard about the Lord. I was called when I was 13, scared to death to preach. Scared to death. For 10 years, I ran every direction except toward God. And it was at Chewakla State Park, there just outside of Auburn, that I finally gave up. I said, Lord, I just can't run anymore. I've totally bombed out of engineering school. I'm a total loser. And I don't know what to do. I know who you are, but I don't know what to do anymore. I really don't. I mean, I was so angry that day. I was going to have to tell my parents and my friends that I'd bombed out of school. I basically just, you know, messed up everything. And I tell you, that was the day that I physically heard a voice outside of my head. And it was not a great detail. But he just, very clearly, I heard the voice say to me, I called you when you were 13. Took me back to that altar when I was 13, when the preacher laid his hands on me, and I knew that day I was supposed to do this. I was just scared to death. That day at Chewakla, the scales fell off my eyes spiritually. And it has not been easy. It's not been great since then. Life has not been suddenly just a bed of roses. But you know the peace that you have when you know what Christ wants you to do and you follow and you're obeying him. That's what I've had too. And I just want you to know that awakening is available to anybody who will truly submit themselves to it
daily. I mean, we have to continually submit ourselves to that Spirit to come in and awaken us and draw us closer to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, I just pray for all of us here, Lord. We are so in need of an awakening of Your Spirit. And Lord, we see the story of Paul and Ananias in this wonderful scripture. We thank You for Your holy word. It's such a gift to have the word of God. But Father, it also challenges us to realize that we have scales in our own lives, places in our heart where we are not submitted to You. And maybe we need to get away for a few days and fast. We need to get alone with You and just deal with it. Because we can't do it, Lord. But Your Spirit can help us overcome any obstacle, anything that is holding us back, Lord. Your Spirit can help us deal with it. And Lord, I pray if we're called to be an Ananias for somebody else, that we'd be willing to be an evangelist, to go and do as You call us to do, even though we're afraid. Because it may just be that one word, that one person coming and talking to us and laying hands on us that God uses to bring us to that deeper walk. So Lord, wherever we are, whether we're Saul or whether we're Ananias, whatever side of the equation, Lord, just do something. Just use us. Just meet us. Just save us. Just strengthen us. Just awaken us, Lord. Father, we thank You so very much for each person here tonight. And our prayers that Your Holy Spirit would just move us to be Your people, to be committed to being Your people, that this church would be Your church, committed to Your cause, for Your sake, for Your glory. And Father, we lift all these things up in the wonderful and powerful name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll finish up the second half of chapter 9 next week.